Okay, well, welcome to his church. I'm going to actually push my volume here. May help a little bit. But anyway, welcome to his church, Free Church Report study call. We're in recording session number 39. And the topic is his church and his congregation's Q&A. Now, we've had a lot of questions over the years, and that's how these questions got into the this particular book. It's not the first book we've written, but it could be considered in some ways one of the more important books that we've written, because it really lays out what the early church was doing and how it was doing it. Since we wrote the book, we actually made even more discoveries about how the church was organized, and of course common sense will tell you the purpose is, once you understand the purpose, is that this is the only thing that really made sense to establish the kingdom of God at hand, which is what Christ came preaching. The kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist was preaching it. They're all preaching it. And to say the kingdom of God is at hand, is another way to say that is the government of God is at hand. And so then you have to understand that this is another form of government than the government of Cain, the government of Nimrod, the government of Pharaoh, the government of Caesar, and the government of the United States, and the government of Australia, and the government of Pakistan, and all these other governments. The government of God is different. It's a different form of government, and it's a way in which people must self-govern themselves. It only works for virtuous people. One of the things the early constitutionalists were saying is that this constitution was written for virtuous people. If you have unvirtuous people, something else will take place. And of course, we've written a lot of books on what else has taken place. Now it's time to repent, think differently, think the way the kingdom of God is, and go back. So questions come up in your mind when you start talking about the church and the congregations of the people being an actual government. And so, using those terms and thinking in that way, we bring up certain questions and we will answer them here. And one of the first questions is, how does the kingdom of God relate to his holy church? His holy church is a phrase. It's his, meaning referring to Christ. It's holy because it's separate. And it's church because it is an ecclesia. It is a called out group. Everybody wasn't the church in those days, but everybody was seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because it's based on free assemblies, you're not really members. You're not really persons in the sense that governments of today use the term. You are individuals, and the idea is to be individuals under the liberty that God made you in that natural state. So here in the book, we write to try to synopsis this into a simple little answer, but it actually can be very complex if you don't have understanding of some of the terms, and we'll look at some of that. The church in its most general sense, that's a phrase taken right out of Black's Law Dictionary referencing the church in a very general way, the term church in a very general way, is the kingdom of God on earth. It consists of every man and woman in their respective families. The family is the unit of God. I have it capitalized there because it's an actual unit. It's a creation of God. One man, one woman, and their offspring, what they produce, the fruit of their union. Freely congregating with each other. These families freely congregating with each other. They do not waive any rights that God gave them in order to congregate because they're free assemblies. And it includes several kinds of ministers. This whole church in general includes several kinds of ministers and their families in a network of service. That's the key element, is that it's all about serving one another, everybody coming together to serve one another. Because Christ came to serve, and if we're coming in the name of Christ, we have to be coming together to serve. Each family and family member is an altar of clay. The word, if you go, we have some links over there on the side, so you can go to clay and stone altar links, and it will explain all this. But the clay that they talk about when they talk about altars of clay are altars of Adama. That's you. You're living altars of Adama, serving the community, while the ministers are referred to as stones. In the New Testament, they call them living stones. In the Old Testament, they called them this altar, which was the gathering of stones, and the same exact Hebrew word was a gathering of friends, a gathering of men who were friends. And why are they friends? Because they are actually dedicating their life towards the service of the community as a whole. But it's the kingdom of God, so it's not just some local community. It's not some tribal group. It's everywhere the character of God shows up. It could be every race, every community, every nationality, and every nation. No more Greek, no more Roman, no more Lithuanian, but kingdom of God. And so you need to know what that kind of looks like so that you can recognize those who are of the kingdom of God. So anyway, these stones are men who have actually dedicated themselves, like the apostles, like the disciples of Christ, who are meeting the qualifications of the disciples of Christ, which we'll cover in the next chapter a little bit in more detail. But they're ministering to the whole community, including the widows and the orphans and families and communities with special needs, whatever. The ordained ministers act as a representative body for the people in free congregation. Now, that last sentence almost could be another paragraph. The ordained ministers, that's the ministers that are meeting the full qualifications of Christ, they actually can step forward and represent all those people that are gathering together in free assemblies. What does that mean, represent? Can they make treaties for them? No. Can they tax them? No. Can they exercise authority over them, rule over them? No. But they can represent them. When Alexander the Great came to Israel, he was conquering one city-state after another. When he came to Israel, the Levites came out to meet him. Now, there were kings in those days, but it was the Levites who came out to meet him. And the Levites had no power over the people. They couldn't exercise no authority over the people, but they represented the people when this foreign king came to possibly to conquer them. And he knelt down. They knew what these guys were doing. Alexander the Great probably knew more about the kingdom of God than your average Christian today. He wasn't necessarily a part of that kingdom of God. He was trying to bring order to the world with his sword. And there might have been a need for that at the time, but that's not really God's way. But it was interesting anyway that he knelt down before the Levites. Not in subjection to them, because nobody was in subjection to them. They were not ruling one over another. They were actually bondservants of God. They belonged to God. They were men of service who belonged to God that were only tithed to, people only paid a tax to them. We'll use the word tax there. It's not really fair to call it a tax because it wasn't a forced offering, according to their service. People said, no, I had a preacher tell me once that they had to pay a tithe. That would be a good link to put over there so you could read more about tithes. Well, yeah, from God's point of view, but the Levites couldn't kick in your door if you didn't pay it. They didn't have that kind of authority. It wasn't that kind of government. It was a different kind of government. And the church was that kind of government that operated by faith, hope, and charity. That's the only way a free government can operate. But it actually is a government of the people, for the people, and by the people, but it only works with people who Christ is living in. It's a different way of thinking, different way of acting. Next question. What was the role or purpose of the church? Well, we just kind of hinted at that pretty heavily. The answer here, it says the church has many duties and functions, including proclaiming the kingdom. They are to maintain an entrance to the kingdom. That's what it actually says in Peter. that they are there to help maintain an entrance. If there is no, absolutely no church, it all dies out, it completely is wiped off the face of the earth, which has almost already happened, but mostly through, well, there has been a lot of murdering and killing through the Inquisitions and everything, but the real problem is the conversion of our minds, the strong delusion that has come about teaching us what the church is not and what the kingdom of God is not and how you be saved, and they've turned it all into your imagination. You can do it all in your own mind. But that's not what Christ said. He said he had to be a doer, he had to strive, he had to be diligent. Peter said the same. Even Paul said the same. If you don't just pick and choose what you read in Paul, they all warned you had to test your faith. And that if you were doing certain things, you had no inheritance in the kingdom. No matter if you think you're saved or not, that wasn't going to change that. So, anyway, this... they were to facilitate this opportunity to choose to seek that kingdom as a free soul under God. That, but they're actually a government, and just a different form of government. The power of that government, 99.9% of the power of that government, of course, the real power of that government is in God. But what you see, there are several words that are translated power. The right to choose in that government, most of it is in the hands of the people. They can't choose for their ministers, but they can choose their minister. They can choose what minister they want to support. And they get to make most of the decisions that are the essential for fueling that government, making that government run. And... Then comes the minister who has decisions over what the people freely give that minister. And then he freely shares it with other ministers. But he gets to make those choices. So it's all about returning the power of choice to you. Which last week we had a question about Romans 13. You know, it says, let every man remain subject to the higher power. That word power is the right to choose. That's what we have to do, is make... let every man make his choices. But if you're going to choose the life of Christ, you have to do what Christ says, because he's your king, right? That shouldn't be a problem with that. He said we had to make sure that you sat down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, because unless you do that, you're not going to be able to function as that kingdom. So that's part of the role and purpose of the church. If the church does its job, the people will have an alternative to going under the authoritarian benefactors of Cain, Nimrod, Pharaoh, Caesar, and more modern rulers who exercise authority, but call themselves benefactors. So now if you're tracking with what I'm saying, you're starting to see, wait a minute, the Bible is talking about something entirely different than what my preacher is talking about on in the local church. One of the most popular preachers has one of the biggest congregations in the United States, sat down and was talking with a Muslim teacher, and the Muslim teacher was telling them about their faith, and he came to the conclusion that we're really very similar. We're almost the same, he thought. But of course, if you go read his books, he doesn't even mention most of what Christ taught. He doesn't quote Christ hardly at all, except out of context. But this is, you know, he may be one of the more egregious offenders of taking the name of the Lord in vain, because he says he's a representative of God and he's minister of the Lord and all this stuff, but he isn't really. He is part of that strong delusion, and he is deluding tens of thousands of people, but he has lots of help from all the other ministers, and that's why people are losing their children, they're losing their rights, they're losing their country, they don't own their land, they don't own their labor, they're back in the bondage of Egypt. They're still comfortable, but you know, the foolish virgins were still dancing and singing until it was time, and then they were out of oil, it was too late. So being comfortable doesn't mean you're being fruitful. Next question. What is this thing called the church? Now, again, I quote, in its most general sense, it is a religious society founded and established by Jesus Christ to receive, preserve, and propagate his doctrines and ordinances. It's not founded and established by me. It's founded and established by Jesus Christ. I am just seeking to edify what Christ already established. And as you go through the book, you start seeing that more and more. I'm trying to conform to Christ, and that's the job of every congregant and every minister, is to conform to the nature of Christ, which is not a very complicated nature. It produces complicated results, but it's very simple. You have to love your neighbor as yourself, and you have to love God with your whole heart, mind, and soul. But then you got to know who God is if you're going to love him. You got to know who Jesus is if you're going to believe in him. In order to know who he is, you have to read what he actually said. That's in our study of history last week. Also, they asked us a question about when I was going through all these history books and school books, what was I looking for? I was looking for the truth. Well, Christ says he is the truth and the way. So, do you want to read what people say about Christ? Do you actually want to read what Christ had to say? That's why when people kept asking me for a doctrine of the church, I said, well, we already have it. It's what Christ said to do and not to do. That's the doctrines of Christ, because that's actually part of the definition. It propagates his doctrines. You go read most church doctrines, and most of the words that you read in the doctrines of most churches that I've come across, maybe you can find one different, it's men's words about Christ, about the gospel, about church. But it's not Christ's words. Most of the words in their doctrine are not quotes of Christ. All of the words in his doctrine is Christ. And that, you don't really need any more than that. We can talk about more than that. We can talk about the epistles and all that stuff, but it has to be in relationship to the doctrines of Christ. Even Paul. Paul preached Christ first. The reason people don't understand Paul, one of the reasons, is they don't understand Christ. Once you understand Christ, and, you know, I mean, there's been some fast and loose with the translations, and then, you know, Paul's a lawyer. Lawyers are hard to understand. So there are other things that can attribute to that. But even Peter tells you in his second epistle that Paul is going to talk to you about things that are hard to understand. So you need to really put your thinking cap on if you want to read Paul. But anyway, we've already dealt with that in other places, and we will continue to deal with that. This next question is the church...
I think you skipped one.
Did I skip one? Oh, yes.
How does the church...
What is... What?
How does the church relate?
Oh, what is... No, where did I go all the way up? Oh, yeah. I have it blocked in, but I did... Okay. I got to watch my finger here. How does the church relate to us in our lives and in God's plan for us? And the answer written here is God has always wanted us to be free souls under him alone. He took us out of Egypt and told us to never go back. He provided us a redeeming king who appointed men to keep us free in the world, but not of it. This plan has not changed. To be free under God, we must be responsible, charitable, active souls according to his way. Now, that is a mouthful. What is his way? The early church was persecuted. The Christian conflict was that the early church would not join the social welfare systems run through the temples of Rome. They did not want the free bread of Rome, and they didn't want to become members and carry around a tessera or a titulus in their pocket to prove that they were members. They wanted to take care of one another. That's why you had Justin the martyr's apology about Christianity in 150 A.D., stating to the Emperor of Rome, we gather every week, and those that have share with those that don't have enough. That's not the way Rome does it. Rome collects taxes from the rich and from as many people as they can. Maybe they conquer other nations. And then they take the funds they get and they redistribute the wealth amongst the people. Rome was becoming a socialist nation from at least Augustus Caesar on. That's not the way of Christianity. Socialism is the antithesis of the way of Christianity. And it used to be the antithesis of the United States and many other countries. But they've all been going that way steadily. That it's not just the Democrats, but the Republicans are as socialistic as anybody in Rome at the time that they were persecuting Christians. Christians were going in another way. And we only see small little pockets of people who are trying to go that other way. But we're trying to show you the whole picture. And so anyway, how does the church relate to us in our lives? It becomes a government that operates by faith, hope, and charity. And that is dependent upon an intimate relationship between congregant and ministers, congregants and congregants, congregations and congregations, all across this country and every other country. We actually have a way of kind of doing that now because of this electronic media, but we will need that help in order to change our thinking. Now, ultimately, God has to change your thinking. You can't just do it by studying. You know, I even use that quote, study to show thyself approved. But when that word there that they translate study, everywhere else in the Bible is translated, it's not the word for study. It's the word for be diligent. So you have to actually put these things into action. You actually have to sit down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands and start caring about one another, start providing for one another in as much as you can do. God is judge. It's not me. It's God is judge. But if you start this way, if you put your hand to the plow, don't take it off. Don't let people divide you from this way. Continue in it. And walk in forgiveness. You'll need that. You'll need that heavily. Okay, the next question, which appears to be worded incorrectly. What is, I think it means, this thing called the church? And that's where I have the quote. In its most general sense, it is a religious society founded and established by Jesus Christ to receive, preserve, and propagate his doctrines and ordinances. Okay, so I guess I skipped that one up above. We've kind of covered that. Question is the church incorporated? Okay, the church is a body. It is a corpus of Christ by his appointment only. It is a body or community of Christians united under one form of government. Again, I'm quoting. There's references there as to where I got this quote. One form of government by the profession of one faith and the observance of the same rituals and ceremonies. The word faith and the word allegiance are often considered synonymous terms. The difference could be specified as faith is voluntary allegiance, while most allegiances of the world require you to take oath, swear allegiance. And then you go under an authority. Christ said, you don't swear. I mean, he forbade it. Swear not. Anything more than yes for yes and no for no cometh of evil. Yet men think that I need to join the U.S. military and swear allegiance to the government. And so be it if they do that. But there's something seriously wrong with that and claiming Christ didn't tell you to swear allegiance. And many early Christians, I mean, there's... Yeah, that we'll have to deal with that subject in greater detail, but clearly Christ warned against it. James said, above all else, stop the taking of oaths. So the faith in the church is not about oath-taking. It's not about allegiance. It's about personal allegiance, faith, probity, where you feel deep down as a conviction an allegiance to the ways of Christ. But back to that incorporated. Yes, the church is an incorporated body, but it's incorporated not by the state, it's incorporated by Christ. When Jesus stood at the Last Supper, He said, this is my body, and this is my blood. Well, of course, the Last Supper being passed over the body that he was probably talking about figuratively was the lamb sitting on the table, or still maybe roasting over the spit, because that he's saying that this lamb, this is my body. He's not talking about the bread. He's talking about the lamb and the blood that they had on the lintel posts, because this was Passover. That's my blood. That's going to protect you. So he's saying this metaphor is me. And he goes into pretty good detail in his teachings that I am that lamb. I am that body. But by the same token, if you take the metaphor, what else could it stand for? He's talking to his apostles that this is my corpus. This is my body. These are mine. I've kept them out of the world, the constitutional order and system of Rome. I am not of that world. I am separate from that world. So, yes, it is a corporate body, but it's a corporation of Christ. It's not a corporation of the state. And so, anyway, we have a lot of articles on the body of Christ versus the body of the state. For those of you who just got here, you can take a look at those, and I will put links up later. What does observance of the same rituals and ceremonies means? Now that, again, we're taking this quote out of Black's Law Dictionary. So what would they mean from the point of view of the church? Because ultimately it's his church, it's his opinion, it's his doctrines. So we have to understand, what would he label as rituals and ceremonies of the church? Now, he said, do this in remembrance of me. He was talking about the Passover meal, not just bread and wine. Wafers and Dixie cups full of wine. That's not what he's talking about. But he's talking about the whole picture. You're not prophesying the coming of the Messiah anymore with the Passover, but the fact that he was here already. Answer to that question about rituals and ceremonies. All governments have rituals and ceremonies. The church is no different except in a few important distinctions. As an example, in the recording of marriages, the government of the world also established an exercising authority over the married couple. The church also recognizes and records marriages, but only to establish that no one else has an exercising authority over the family unit. The church, actually, if you go back into ancient documents, century-old documents concerning the church and the rules concerning marriage, the church specifically states that it is not a party to the marriage. There are only two parties to the marriage, husband and wife. You know, families are relinquishing authority. If it's a frank marriage, the families, the wife is now joined with the husband. No more twain, now one. State marriages, it is a three-party agreement where the state maintains an authority over that union. And that's not something new. That was in the Justinian codes. It really got started under Marie Antoinette's brother in Austria. He's the one that started it in Europe again, started it up in Europe again, where he was saying that marriages had to be civil. But that has grown and grown and grown in the last century. It has really taken hold, so that the products of your union are not yours. They belong to the state. Your union can be dissolved by the state against the wishes of one of you, or against the wishes of even both of you. That's the power that the state maintains. The church doesn't have that power. Yeah, we don't grant divorces. We don't have that power. It's not in our interest. It's not in Christ's interest. But we could record those unions. We could record births and deaths. The children don't become persons that belong to that corporate body. They remain free souls under God. So, and there's a lot of other rituals and ceremonies. You know, we collect funds from the people. But difference between us and them, ours are free will offerings, theirs are compelled offerings. We both have faith. I mean, the Constitution talks about full faith and credit. But they now require allegiance, and you're now a surety for their debt. We don't do that. But anyway, we talk more about this in the Article 7 of the Polity of the Church. We'll give you lots of biblical quotes as to those differences. But you will see a certain pattern in churches that are actually seeking to be the church established by Christ. And that pattern will be different than the world, and I just kind of hit the high spots on that one little explanation. What is a congregation?
There's a question if you want
okay.
to take one.
We'll take a question.
Hold on.
I had to unmute my phone, I'm sorry. Gregory, I was thinking of what you were saying just now when you said about oaths, O-A-T-H-S. Remember you were talking about oaths for a second?
Yes.
And I'm just thinking, when I'm teaching school, I give the kids a lecture about the Pledge of Allegiance. And I show them the various words in the Pledge of Allegiance, and I show them how it's a scam. And so far, I haven't gotten in trouble for that. I show them that we're not a republic anymore, that they don't really tell you who is under God, or it says one nation under God. But just what you just said just now makes me think, and I tell the kids, I pledge. Pledge in the dictionary says, I promise allegiance to obey. But I'm thinking the Pledge of Allegiance is, in fact, an oath.
Yes, it is. One of the things I would disagree with, the fact, I believe the republic is still there, just nobody lives in the republic. Everybody goes over and lives in the democracy. You know, the United States has a creed where, you know, we have a creed. And the United States has a creed. Well, the creed of the United States states that it is a democracy in a republic. And all the people have left the republic and entered the democracy, mostly to get benefits, some through ignorance, and yes, the Pledge of Allegiance. I mean, you could probably just stick to the history of the Pledge of Allegiance. It did not exist in early America. It is a fairly new creation, especially as we see it today. And so, but I don't want to get you fired from your job. But, yeah, it is an oath. And I'm not telling people not. I don't have the power to tell people not to take oaths. I'm just sticking by Jesus and James, who said anything more than yes for yes and no for no cometh of evil. The fact is, some people are going to take oaths. Some people are going to go under that authority. And God is going to let them do that, but he will use them for his purposes. So again, the real awakening is not in intellectual learning this information. It's in learning to listen to the Holy Spirit. In order to do, or hear the Holy Spirit, you have to take a look at yourself. So again, all the information we show is to help people let go of those things they think they know that are true, that ain't, just ain't so, but also those things have bound them, that those ideas bind them, and we want to release them from those ideas. So we have to speak the truth, which isn't always comfortable, but it's what they need to hear. But we leave that choice to them. We're not going to tell them not to take those oaths. We'll just show them, you know, Hitler had oaths. Lots of people have those. You have to be careful who you're going to swear allegiance to. And I can give you lots of stories on that, although I don't want to take up too much time on that. Maybe we have time at the end. You can bring it up again, and I'll tell you about people who took oaths in the military and then found out that the military was ordering them to take another oath to the United Nations, and they wouldn't do it. But anyway, we'll hurry along here. Thanks for that question. And we'll move along to see if we can get to the end here. What is a congregation? Congregation is a non-incorporated fellowship of men, both free and bond, that look to the servant church appointed by Christ to assist them in their search for the kingdom and its righteousness as an alternative to the authoritarian and subjugating systems of the world and their unrighteousness. Because those authoritarian systems, you know, when the Pharaoh first offered bread to the Israelites, he was selling them bread. And then they ran out of money and they ran out of things to trade for. And so then he offered on a deal where you would have to pay in 20% to the Pharaoh, and that made them subjects of the Pharaoh and indebted to the Pharaoh. But that came about because of their own selfishness. But what's happening today is far worse than that. They're borrowing against the future of your children to provide you with benefits today. And they're making you a surety for debt. All these things are prophesied. You would become merchandise. You would become human resources. You'd become surety for debt. You'd become entangled in the elements of the world. Why? Because you're slothful in those righteous ways of taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity with a moral criteria. And we've done hours and hours of shows showing this in Australia, showing it in the United States, where they remove the moral criteria from charity. That you could be an absolute despicable, evil individual, and the government's still going to give you the aid that they offer, even at the point of taking it away from children yet unborn. Because right now, the children that are now entering the workforce, they're never going to pay off the debt of the United States. The debt is growing so big and so fast that it will pass from generation to generation. The kingdom of God is from generation to generation, too. The kingdom of the world are from generation to generation. That's why Israel was in bondage for 400 years, because of the error of their parents. It wasn't enough that they just stopped making that error. They had to think another way. Same with the Jews who became Christians in Judea. They have to think and act a different way. Same with us. Question, how many people are needed to make a congregation? Well, a congregation is at least two or more people or families and one representative minister. The ideal size of a congregation is 10 families and the minister. So that would be 11. And then that minister would also pick a minister. That would make 12. And that's not only the way that Christ did it, it's the way the Essenes did it, it's the way that we see repeated throughout history. Over and over again, we give lots of examples in Thy Kingdom Come. Question, what does a congregation do? The people in congregation are the government, and the ministers are the public servants. So you don't get the advantages of having a single king, president, prime minister up there dictating. You don't get the advantages and disadvantages of that. You don't get the advantages and disadvantages of a Congress passing laws and making rules and regulations, or a vast bureaucracy that is telling you what to do. You have to come together and figure out what to do. That's going to require your ability to freely speak amongst your congregations. It requires you have to have a way of communicating with multiple congregations in multiple communities all across the world. That's what all the feasts were about. I know a lot of people redoing the feasts, like Feast of Tabernacles, etc. But they're not tending to the business of the kingdom. They're just getting together. They're just there for the party. And for the emotional feeling that somehow or that they're more righteous than other people because they're keeping the Feast of the Tabernacle. The homes or tabernacles of the congregation rely on the good and free will charity of their congregations to supply them with all the social assurance. In thanksgiving, they are there for each other to fulfill the needs and relieve the afflictions that life often brings. This is pure religion. So it can be everything from counseling to AA, drug addiction, helping the old widows, helping families stay together. I know a lot of families whose mother and grandmother now needs aid and help. Gets a little bit from Social Security, but not very much. She gets the absolute minimum amount. And so we're constantly giving them a hard time about taking care of their mother. She's lost several children over the years, but still only about one of the children still helps her out. And unfortunately, he has no children of his own to help. The others are very neglectful in that. So we get to go and rebuke them. But they're not even a part of our congregation. They're just someone local that we deal with. That's, but if you build these congregations and you start working together, you're going to start helping one another. It is a very different way of thinking. To think in this way. And the more you try to do it, the more it will help you change your thinking. Okay, I'll give you another question so that we have time to address some of these other things that I want to talk about, because there's quite a few questions on this page. Well, what do the ministers do? Well, the ministers are facilitating that charity. If somebody in your community, and we have a small community out here, and a small town nearby, and I kind of see what goes on there, and I'll give this just as an example. If somebody, you know, gets ill or sick or has an operation, they come home and they can't hardly take care of themselves, the women of the community would cook for that individual and bring them food so that they were inundated by all kinds of dinner dishes and everything else to eat. And, you know, I said it, and I know some of the other women thought about it too. They needed to get together and coordinate what they're bringing over, because they can't just, well, I think I'll make them this, I think I'll make them that. They needed to have somebody overseeing it so that he wasn't neglected and so that he wasn't overwhelmed. I saw the same thing go on in the Ronald McDonald House, where local community people would bring food every day. They would communicate with each other and say, oh, there's so many people in here, this is what they need, this is what was there, this is what, and they work this out. That's a lot of what the minister is doing. Give you a bad example. Somebody was going around in the Carolinas along the East Coast collecting money for orphanages in Africa, collected over $8 million. Not one dime ever went to an African orphanage. It was all a sham. But nobody was overseeing. See the same thing when we had disasters here in California, where, or south of us in California, where there was a fire. People sent down stuff and never got to the people who needed it because there was no follow-through. If you had this network of tens, hundreds, and thousands, and you had been disciplining your ministers and overseeing your ministers and working with your ministers and the other congregants, and you have disaster, you will be much more efficient at making sure of what you had would get to where it needed. Those who have will share with those that don't have enough, and your public servants will make sure that it is not wasted, that somebody doesn't get too much while somebody else is neglected. And you can't do that efficiently in any society unless you designate who is responsible, who is answerable to who, and that's what the network does. So anyway, what's written here is, what is written here, they, like any other public servant of other governments, are in charge of health, education, and welfare of the people in community. But remember, it's the kingdom of God. It reaches all the way around the world. And you see right away in Acts, they are sending aid to from one city-state to another city-state. And they're not sending it to the governments of those city-states. They're sending it to the churches and communities of Christians that are established there. They're not just taking care of their little home church community. The kingdom of God is not a home church. It has home churches in networks of tens, hundreds, and thousands. And the home church movement doesn't quite get that yet. They don't quite get a lot of things that we talk about. But hopefully, I mean, they're at least seeing that something's wrong with the mainstream churches. And like Olstein and all those guys, the people that are at his meetings one week will be dead the next week, and nobody knows, and nobody cares. They are not a body bound by love. They're going there for a good feeling that they get from a motivational speaker. So anyway, these ministers are titular. That means they're in name only. They have no authority. They're a representative government, which we covered earlier, and they're representing Christ's teachings, not all these other doctrines that divide people into 40,000 different denominations, and they're facilitating the way of righteousness, which was people living by faith, open charity, and that perfect law of liberty. They also manage the assets of the kingdom that are granted under their power. If a minister dies, who owns the stuff that he was taking care of? You have to have this corporate body that makes sure that keeps going into the service of the people and doesn't go to enrich some individual. Well, if you're really creating a government of service, the only ones who are going to make it and sustain themselves in this network of choice are those who also are making that choice. If you have a detailed study of where the church started going wrong way back 900 AD, 800 AD, 900 AD, 1200 AD, I'm just thinking of particular events, it was because they were getting away from this service, which is why we have Lady Godiva on the front of the Free Church Report, because you could see this coming in, this idea of not operating by free choice and free will offerings, but operating by forced offerings. Now we've gone to the absolute, utter extreme of that in almost every nation of the world, and we come along as a voice crying in the wilderness to make straight that way of the Lord, to go back that other way. And so finding ministers who will do that without being slothful, being diligent, that's a trick. That we will not be able to do that without the grace of God. But that's the direction I'm going in, and I'm going to keep going that way as long as God gives me the power and strength to do so. Another question, how do we live in the world but not of it? Well, I just explained the world is this constitutional order and system of government. We'll probably talk about this. Pure religion is to take care of the needy, unspotted by that world. The ministers certainly can't be of that world. They can't be the ordained ministers cannot be applying for benefits from that world, that whether it's the Australian government or the United States government or the Canadian government or the United Nations, that we are this separate government of God. And if we work together in faith, hope, and charity, the people can start moving away from their dependency on those benefactors who exercise authority, those fathers of the earth that we should not be praying to for our daily bread, but to the church. But it's going to take a lot of turning around in our thinking, a lot of personal sacrifice, but that shouldn't be a problem to anybody who has Christ in them. And that's what you have to go. What's written here is by learning not to depend upon the subjugating systems of the world, but instead we must look to free will offerings of our neighbors in faith, hope, and charity, in obedience to Christ, in free congregations under God, according to that perfect law of liberty. So another question, what form of government is the church? The church is not like the other nations. We've kind of gone over that, exercising authority, but remains a servant-oriented people, where it's a government of the people, for the people, and by the people, where everybody is a part of the government. I started talking about it in one of the earlier recordings. I didn't really get into it. In most governments, you have these, well, at least in the United States government, a lot of other governments do something similar, where they have a division of power amongst the three branches of government, judiciary, legislative, and executive. You are those branches. Each of you is judiciary. Each of you is congressional. Each of you is, let's put it in another word, congregational. Each of you is executive. Each of you controls the purse strings of the kingdom. What you put upon those altars of living stones is your choice. You have to start thinking, I'm the government, and they're not. If that's going to be true, you have to start being that government. And you have to you come together for the others in the congregation. You don't come together for yourself. You come together and you help one another, not only in your local congregation, but all the way around the world. We have things going on in South Africa where that could turn into an absolute bloodbath and people will have to flee and escape. And I can guarantee you that they will be less welcome than the caravan crossing Mexico today. So you may have to gather together to help them. We have people in South Africa, not very many, but when I say we have, I really shouldn't say that. Christ has people there, and they may be many. I just don't know where they are now. And that's part of the building that network, so we can find out where they are. Find out where the people are in Australia. Find out where the people are in Texas. Find out where the people are in Florida. And that's, you have to make this network visible so that they can start becoming a part of it. It has to become active. And then you're going to need the Holy Spirit to be discerning, because the Holy Spirit is who's going to give you that moral criteria, not just the fact that you read the Bible. You're going to need that Holy Spirit. So is the members of the church. Well, the church in general and the church specific are two different things. The church specific, the members are those ordained ministers who have come out of the world, have made themselves separate from the world, and throughout this book we're showing you bit by bit that is the only way out that I can see right now, except for a few miracles here and there. Some of those miracles have already taken place in my life, but generally speaking, they show you a way in which the ministers of the church can leave the world. Can they survive when they leave that system? Well, with the Holy Spirit, they can. But they're making that more and more difficult all the time. But the reality is that's a choice for the ordained ministers. Not everybody has to be that. As a matter of fact, not everybody should be that ordained minister. There will come a time when everybody will be free of the system, because the system will collapse and fall upon its own sword. What you need to be doing now, though, is seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, whether you're that church in general or church specific. And that's an individual soul-searching journey. So we talk about members of the church, ministries, and orders. Those ministers may be licensed by the people to be that individual's minister. I would have no right to be your minister unless you gave me permission to be your minister. Now, I'm already a minister of Christ, but to be your particular minister, I don't have a right to say that I'm your minister unless you say I am your minister. And that's what we have, and that we'll talk about that briefly here, too. We've talked about it already in other parts of the book. We got, I think, two more questions here. What must I do to become a part of a congregation? Well, remember, a congregation is a free assembly. It is not an unincorporated association. We have a whole chapter on that. It's not a corporation. So when you say a part of it, all you're really becoming is a congregate in a free assembly. But to really become enmeshed in a spiritual way with that congregation, you must repent, think a different way, which we've just been talking about. You must be baptized, not just with water, but baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that's that part of that individual walk in humility, where you're being challenged by your own selfishness. You will express your intent in prayer. We talk about vows. Again, those vows aren't oaths. Those are prayers, because there's two different words that are translated in a vow. We've already talked about that. And you have to be seeking this kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. That means you have to love your neighbor as yourself. So that's why you gather. You don't gather to be loved. You gather to love others. You have to walk in this forgiveness. You have to be looking for the opportunity to give and be thankful for the opportunity when you find that you can give and strengthen the poor. It has to be a giving that strengthens the poor, not the giving that weakens the poor. We see that every day out in the world. A congregation, again, is a free assembly seeking that kingdom as a community of believers throughout the whole world. It's the kingdom of God. It's not just in California or Oregon or Texas or Mexico or wherever. We have to be thinking internationally, worldwide. That will only come about through the grace of God. This is not that kind of message where everybody can just, you know, push a button and suddenly you're a member. This is a walk. It's a way. And the last question, is the church a trust? Well, I'm going to stray from the text here a little bit just to say everything is a trust. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden and gave them dominion, that was a trust. He gave them dominion with conditions. That's a trust. I give you this dominion. Dress it and keep it. You don't dress and keep it, you're not fruitful, you lose it. You're fired as a trustee. So marriage is a trust. There's a trust aspect to marriage. All governments have a trust aspect to it. So the question is, who's playing the different roles in that trust? A minister is a trustee. He is a trustee of Christ. When you give to that minister, theoretically, you're giving to Christ. That minister is a bondservant of Christ. Peter calls himself a bondservant. Paul calls himself a bondservant. This is what Christ is clearly setting up. This is what the Levites were. They belonged to God. They didn't belong to themselves. They had no inheritance in the land. We go through a lot of places where I explain this in greater detail, which we don't have time to do here. But the point is, yes, it's a trust, but who is the trustee? Who is the overseer of that trust? In the final analysis, it's the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is working in you, and the Holy Spirit is working in your minister, now you have the connections where God is going to be the protector of the church through the Holy Spirit. And that is a very powerful thing. But you have to be walking that walk, and that trust has to be separate from the world. And I don't know if there's any more questions, but we kind of reached the bottom of the page. and we've used up our hour.
There's no questions on the board.
Okay. So anyway, we can take it off Q&A mode. Okay, everybody's mic is live. This is kind of a stunning article, a lot to think about. If you have questions, you can either blurt them out now or you can send them to the network. I will see them if you want to rehearse those out and write it out a question or two, and then I will try to incorporate those and answers on this page. And then the next page is also a Q&A page. And we'll deal with that next week. So with that, I thank everybody for coming. And I can't imagine that there aren't some questions coming up in people's minds. So feel feel free to write them out and send them to the network, and we will try to incorporate them in the side panel by next week.
Thanks, everyone.
Thanks, everyone.
Good night.
Good night.